Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We have tonight one of my favorite passages in all the Gospels, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. Listen now to the word of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he was often bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless the teaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I like to emphasize that the miracle accounts of the Gospels are pictures of redemption. And there may be no miracle account of which that is more true than this one. And briefly, I want to work through four portraits that we have in this passage that unfold the whole work of the Lord Jesus. And I think that very few of the miracles show the cosmic accomplishment of Christ like this one does. Now, first, though, we have a portrait of Satan's reign. It's not always easy to see what happens when you turn from God and you allow Satan's influence to come into society. We're getting to be a little advanced in our society. It's becoming a little more obvious. But, you know, sin does not advertise itself with this kind of thing. It promises pleasure and only adds in the pain. But what we have here is an accelerated picture of what it looks like to mankind, particularly under the influence of Satan. Now, this man, he's possessed by demons. That could raise a whole bunch of questions. I think we do see him as a picture of what the rule of Satan means. Now, the man known as the Gadarene demoniac has a number of characteristics. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give this account, and some details are found in the other versions. Let me put them together. First of all, the man was naked. And it's a picture, then, of the degradation, of the disgrace, of the shame that the reign of Satan wants to bring. You know, whenever we say we don't want to be biblical, we want to be non-biblical, there's only really two alternatives. The other one is going to be some ungodly way in which Satan will be involved. The result is the degradation of mankind, the degradation of relationships, the entering into behavior that is shameful. This man was naked. He was also solitary. He lived out in the wilds alone. You think about how God made man to be fruitful and to rule on the earth. Well, this man is the exact opposite. He's a slave, and he can't be around other people. You literally get the picture of him almost like a werewolf type figure howling in the darkness alone. Sin does that to us. Sin and the rule of Satan does not bring us together in love and harmony. It takes a young couple gets married and they love each other. They fall in love. They want to be together the rest of their life. X number of years later, they hate each other. They're sinning against each other terribly. What's going on? Sin, the reign of Satan, not enabling us to live in harmony. So he's naked. He's alone. He has this bestial strength. By the way, I've had people before say to me, I think that my son is demon-possessed. And you may know that there are some of our fellow Christians. I don't deny demon possession. I think demon possession happens. Most of the records that you hear about are in places where the gospel's breaking into a new society, just anecdotally. Usually the credible accounts of demon possessions will take place when the gospel's breaking into a new civilization, a tribe, that kind of thing. But one of my diagnostic questions is, does he possess a bestial strength so that when you chained him up, he severed the chains? No. Well, he's probably not demon-possessed. Does he pick up cars with one hand and throw them? Because it's really what you have here. You have a supernatural bestial power. Of course, man is not meant to be bestial. Man is to be to reign above the beast, but this man has this bestial power, and again, it's his humanity that is being lost. He frequents the dead. We learn that, I think, it's in verse 5, night and day among the tombs. So he lives among the tombs. He's associating himself with death. Now, is that him desiring to die, to get out of his terrible experience? Probably more the demons wanting to bring man into the grave, and they're associating him there. He's violent. Matthew's gospel tells us, Matthew 8:28, that the people couldn't even travel through that region anymore because this man was attacking them. And then he's also, look at verse 5, he's crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here's you have, if you say, what does it look like when Satan takes over? What does it look like when you take that to its ultimate consequences? Well, this guy's pretty far along. The disgracing, the shaming, the isolation, the bestial nature, it's death, not life. It's violence, and there's self-loathing, self-hatred. You know, I think probably the geography on our planet most famously under Satan's control would be Haiti. And you may know that Haiti was dedicated to demons and the voodoo that's practiced there. And the Roman Catholic Church came on and, of course, endorsed the voodoo if they would only give them saints' names. That's the way Rome would always work out some sort of deal. And you go to Haiti. Now, when I was in Haiti, it took me a while to realize, wow, I'm on a Caribbean island. Because there's not even any topsoil left. They've destroyed the whole ecosystem. And it really is a destruction of what God made beautiful. And here's this man in the same way. Man made in the image of God, and he's utterly destroyed. It's a foretaste of hell. Mankind is corrupted. A concentrated manifestation of Satan's reign. And this is what sin does. It twists and distorts. It degrades. It destroys. Now, again, I think certain sin tendencies have this effect more blatantly. I remember, many of you do, when I was a boy, my parents didn't even know where I was during the summertime. They opened the door in the morning, and sometime after breakfast, I would go out with my bike and my friends, and sometimes I lived on army bases, but, you know, my mom would, I was supposed to be home by 6, and between 9 and 6, they didn't even know where I was. It never crossed their minds that I was anything but safe. But then we introduced pornography. It's not the only thing going on, but what has been the effect of the unleashing of that terrible evil, the utter degradation of sexuality? And now you wouldn't even think of saying, why? Because your child, your little girl, is going to be raped and murdered, and this is happening. And it's turned America into Gadara, is what's happened. Or you think of drug use. Someone gets into drugs, and what happens? They are destroyed as a human being. And so, but Satan, of course, sin does not, when first time someone says is offered drugs, the person does not hand them the pill or whatever it is, the joint or whatever it is, and say, the purpose of this is to destroy you and to degrade you and to twist you. No, it's the pleasure that's being offered. That's the way Satan works. It's interesting. I think it's a valid question as to how well the criminalization of drugs has gone. But now we have the celebration of the acceptance of marijuana and other drugs in states. It is not a mystery what the result of alcoholism or drug use or these sorts of drugs. And the same is true of pride and anger. How many families? The father embraces anger, maybe not publicly, but privately. And then that home becomes a little hell. And so the reign of Satan and whatever manifestation it is, this is an advanced portrait. And this man is twisted and degraded, and he's suffering, and he's miserable. And isn't it interesting that in America today, one of the results of the depression that's resulting from sin structures is teenage kids cutting themselves. When postmodernity was gathering steam, when the sexual revolution and all the rest of the anti-Christian revolution, nobody advertised that, your kids are going to be cutting themselves and committing suicide at unheralded rates. But this is what the reign of Satan is always going to look like this. Now, briefly, let me move on. One thing it tells us is, let's not toy with sin. Satan will always give you a pleasure impulse of one, whatever kind of sin it is, and he will encourage you to toy with it. And if you think that you will control sin rather than sin will get its grips on you, you are making a mistake. And there is a right use, of course. I mentioned alcoholism. There's a right use of many things, but the sinful use is never safe. Well, secondly, we have a great portrait of Christ's power to save. And you have this great scene where literally Jesus and his disciples cross the lake. They get into the air, the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, it's the same place. And as soon as Jesus and his disciples step on shore, this very man comes before him and bows before him and begins begging. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell before him and crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, it's fascinating that he recognized who Jesus is. Now, just in the previous episode where Jesus calmed the storm, remember they're on the lake and he calms the storm, the disciples say, "Who is he?" Well, the demons know. It's a fascinating, we get a little bit of the corner is peeled back here. And we don't get to know all sorts of demonology, but one thing we know is they have a pretty good theology, straight up. This is a pretty good, Jesus, they know his name, which means Savior, Yahweh saves, Son of the Most High God. You know, when this is where James says even the demons have knowledge, but it's not saving. All knowledge is not saving. And what they're doing is they're surrendering to him. This is a fascinating, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." A demon spokesman pressing the authority of God on the Son of God. Very interesting. And now, by the way, I'll just say it right now. It seems that their argument is that it's not on God's timetable for Jesus to throw Satan and his minions into the abyss. They're actually arguing the authority of God against Jesus, that he would not torment them, that he would not, Luke's gospel, that they would not throw them into the abyss. So that's what they're having in mind. So the demons have an awareness of how history is going to end. Isn't that interesting? And they use the authority of God the Father with God the Son, that the timetable does not yet authorize him to do that. And by the way, they're right, it seems. But isn't it great, though, they don't even contemplate resistance to the Lord Jesus. they themselves realize, and what a great help that is in spiritual warfare, when you're fighting with sin, or if you feel that Satan's attacking you, if a church feels that way, we should appeal in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in his ways and lay hold of the word of God and of the resources of prayer. And he who is in you, he who is for you, is greater than those who are in the world. They don't even contemplate resistance. Now we're going to learn that there's at least 2,000 demons in this man. How that works. Legion, he calls himself. Now a full-strength Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, by the way. We're going to guess that this was an understrength Roman legion. They only have two. There's 2,000 pigs who go. So there's 2,000. Now, how that works, 2,000 demons in one person, I do not know. They have the spokesman demon. But 2,000 demons to one Jesus Christ, and their first response is abject, unconditional surrender. And all they can do is to plead the timetable of God so that they're not cast into the abyss now. What an encouragement that Jesus is able to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin, from the reign of sin. You know, that's why I argue the biggest problem with our generation is not just the unleashing of hell in terms of paganism and gender confusion and abortion and all these things, but the accompanying problem is that the evangelical church is interested in so many cases of doing everything but proclaiming the Bible. Because if we will proclaim the Bible, I'm not saying that God, there are times when God grants revival, and there's other times where for his own reasons he seems not to be bearing fruit. But generally speaking, we are encouraged here of the power of Christ and his gospel. We should have a fundamental optimism. We should have a sense of the saving power of him whose message we bear. You find yourself on a college campus and you bear testimony. You have a friend who's, maybe it's a young lady you know, and she's in the hell of a hookup, you know, the hookup culture that's just so terrible on these college campuses. And maybe they're drunk all the time and you see them degrading themselves, passed out, half-dressed in a dormitory. This goes on all the time. And you're a Christian student there. Don't forget the power of Christ to change that person's life. And no one is a hopeless case when this Jesus is being involved, when it's his word and his gospel. He has power over the demons. He has authority over them. You know, it's interesting, he casts them into the swine at their request. What's going on there? Well, I think they were right. The time had not yet come for him to cast them into the abyss. Why does he cast them into the swine? Well, the swine is a manifestation of uncleanness. And I wonder, too, if it was not meant to be a public demonstration that the man was no longer demon-possessed. But the fact is that Jesus exercises authority. By the way, it does tell us, in spiritual warfare, you are never told to square off against a demon. I've known people who'd say, you know, I feel like I'm in spiritual warfare, and so I'm going to go on the offensive against demons. No, no. Paul says, stand, put on the armor of God, use the resources of your faith. You can be dominated by a single demon. Don't seek demons to fight. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Rest in him. Arm yourself in his word, and through faith and prayer, he can handle them all. Now, thirdly, we have a wonderful portrait, one of my favorite, of what it looks like when a person is restored and redeemed. Very briefly, after the swine are cast out, you have this great statement. It's verse 14, verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Luke's gospel said he was sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, what a wonderful picture that is of what we are saved to and of what it looks like when Christ saves someone. Negatively, he's released from the guilt and power of sin, and he's no longer under the reign of Satan. Positively, he is sitting at Christ's feet. He is clothed and in his right mind. Now, he is restored to communion with God. He is able to be in the presence of the Lord. He is made a disciple. He is learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. An analogy today would be a person who's converted and she becomes or he becomes a follower of Christ through his word and prayer. And we become those who sit at Jesus' feet. And we're restored to worship and to communion with Christ. And so he is, what a beautiful picture, this man who the night before he was living among tombs, howling and cutting himself. Jesus comes in. The new birth makes such a radical change. Now he's peacefully, with inner peace, peaceful behavior. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, and he's clothed. On a natural level, he's no longer ashamed. He's no longer living in degradation. Of course, a Christian can't help but think of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That a sinner is clothed in the right, and he or she is now right with God, has the justification to dwell in his favor, and is no longer covered in shame, but in the righteousness of Christ. And then he has a right mind, the renewal of the mind, the renewal of the Christian. You know, you get somebody who is genuinely saved. Now again, these are concentrated pictures. If someone today, let's say someone's a drug addict and they are radically converted, you probably wouldn't want to marry them to your daughter the next month. Because in most cases, it doesn't happen. This is a picture. It doesn't happen that all this happens. But what's going to happen, there's going to be a process for us. But we're going to be restored to communion, to life of worship, to inner peace. We're going to be followers of Jesus. We're no longer going to be shamed. We're going to be bearers of his righteousness. And our thinking is going to be transformed. Now, while I say that takes a process of various durations, that's what Jesus does. What a transformation. And you know, here's where if you're an adult convert, it's not better to be an adult convert. Actually, it's better to be a child convert. But those of us who are adult converts, one of the things you remember so clearly was the stupid secular humanist stuff you used to believe and say, and how you're grateful you are to be delivered from that into a right mind, a mind of the Holy Spirit following the Scriptures. What a difference the regeneration makes. And see, Christ can do it. It's this wonderful picture he is. I often, in pastoral ministry, I often think of this man. Because what we're aiming for is the person's in communion with the Lord, a disciple walking with the Lord, clothed and in his right mind. That is a picture of what we're saved to. You know, one question to ask somebody is, are you able to worship the Lord? Do you enjoy being in the presence of God's people? Do you enjoy being in the congregation, singing the hymns together with the church? It's work. Sometimes it's harder than others. But do you enjoy sitting under the preaching of the word? These are signs of regeneration. And people will say, oh, you can't do church that way anymore. I hear this, not here, but outside of here. You can't preach expository sermons. You can't have, you know, non-culturally driven worship. You can if you're regenerated. You certainly can if the Spirit of Christ has reanimated you and given you new desires and you thirst. Oh, yeah, I remember when I was newly converted, how I hungered and thirst for the Word of God. And Lord willing, that is not completely abated. But a desire for the preaching of the Word, a desire for the learning of God's Word, that's what it does. Well, lastly, it's a picture of Jesus as a missionary Savior. Here's the first question. What was a Jewish rabbi doing in a swine-besotted Gentile area? Why was he even there? And, of course, the answer is Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he sends his people into swine regions not to be assimilated into paganness, but because he is a savior of people who are lost, and he himself went into Gadara in order that he might save this man. He is a missionary who is, you know, Jesus, and really, if we think of the great missionary work that's been entrusted to us, the great missionary today remains the Lord Jesus. And you say, can we ever break into the hardcore Muslim lands? I guarantee you that Jesus is going to do so. In fact, he is doing it now. Can Jesus get into North Korea? Yes, he can. I don't know how he's going to do it. But every tribe, every tongue, every nation, there will be converts. And he is a missionary savior. And I love this. It's terrible. Of course, they asked him to leave. What a condemning picture. Why do they want him to leave? Because all they cared about was profits. He's bad for the swine herding business. And what they should have done was they should have rejoiced at the restoration of this man who was worth more than 2,000 pigs. But the business of business, right? The swine production and whatnot. Yeah, as Christians, always watch out for when worldly affairs are more exciting to you than affairs of the kingdom of Christ. The salvation of a soul is the most exciting thing that you and I will encounter. And if we lose a little profits from our business, you know, that should be no complaint to us. And they actually asked, what they should have done was said, we need to be saved. You see, that man who we were hearing, what he was doing in such a concentrated manner is true of me. And we need to be sitting at your feet, clothed and in our right minds. But they were worldly. They did not do that. But notice at the end of the passage that Jesus left them a witness. The man wanted to go with Jesus, and he did not permit him. But he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. You know, I can imagine some awkward moments back around the family dinner table. Well, Bobby the demon-possessed is back for dinner. I'm no longer demon-possessed. And, you know, and he's restored to their society. You know, it's not just people who were demon-possessed. It makes things a little awkward when someone's converted and they come back to the dinner table. But I think what's interesting is he wasn't sent back to talk about sordid stories of what he learned about demons. Exciting tales of the spiritual dark side. That's not what our witness is. What it was like when I was a drug addict. What, you know, my time in the Democratic Party. it was about Jesus. And here's a witness every one of us can give. Isn't this wonderfully stated? Go and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Jesus has left us to be witnesses. You know, it's usually the case that a converted man is not called into the ordained ministry. We have a glamorization of the ordained ministry. What's normally the case is a guy who wanted to go into the medical field, he's converted to Christ in med school, the Lord will use him as a witness, as a doctor. A person's a musician and they're in a band and they're converted to Christ. It's in the musical community that he sends them back. A guy was, it says lawyers, it says businessmen. Most of us are converted and the Lord sends us right back into those fields and those occupations. And here's our witness. Tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. A great example of a witness of the missionary Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great passage. I pray that we would be inspired and instructed. Thank you that our Lord is the master over evil. And we thank you, Lord, that the day of judgment is going to come when all the demons will be cast into the abyss. Protect us, Lord, from evil tonight. But also, Lord, give us confidence in the Lord Jesus and a desire to carry on his missionary work. We pray in his name, amen.